Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And let's pray together before we look at these verses. Our Father, you've just heard our words, spoken in music, but spoken into your hearing nonetheless. We ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in thy sight. And where we have spoken more than what we intend and more than what we mean, we ask that you would bring our lives up to our professions. That you would forgive our many sins, and that you would sanctify us. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 12. Just to reorient us to this passage after a while being away, the slander of verse 24 is the high watermark of a couple of chapters of opposition to Jesus. You can see there in verse 24, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Chapters 11 and 12 in Matthew are filled with a couple of things. They are filled with the responses of people to Jesus as he preached. And they are filled with the messages that he brought, basically messages that are consumed with his identity and with his glory. And if you just let your eyes go back up to some of the comments that he has made in this context, you can see how he has emphasized himself. Chapter 11, verse 27, where he says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And if you remember, as we looked at those verses, we saw in those verses the echoes of the words of Jehovah himself from the Old Testament. And as Christ stands before these people, he is preaching himself and what he has come to do in their lives. And he doesn't get tired of pronouncing the truth about himself. If your eyes drop down to chapter 12, you can read there in verse 6 the amazing statement that he's speaking of himself when he says, "There is one here who is greater than the temple." And then down in verse 8, a couple of verses later, he says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And Matthew went on, after he records these messages of Christ about his own identity and his glory, and he quotes from verses 18 to 21 out of the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah at length with respect to who the servant of the Lord is. Even this miracle in verse 22 where he cast out the demon, even that is dedicated to the idea of who is Jesus Christ. Because you can see immediately after he casts out the demon, people begin to raise the question, is this indeed the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? And so the identity of Christ and the glory of Christ is the principal message that he is giving. And he is giving that message over and over and over again in different words and in different emphases, but he is giving the same message. And the responses to that point up to us a truth that he taught us back in chapter 11. The greater the revelation of Christ, the more clearly the truth is set in front of somebody, the more enormous is their responsibility to respond in faith to who Christ is and what he has come to do. Back in chapter 11, he upbraided, is the way the old description of it is, he upbraided the cities of privilege. "Woe unto you, Tyre, Sidon, Bethsaida, Chorazin. If the works had been done in Sodom that were done in you, they would have remained. But now it will be more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for you in the day of judgment." The greater the light, the greater the responsibility. And that's what makes verse 24 and that slander of the Pharisees, in light of all of this, so eternally important. When they call Jesus a demon, what they are doing is they are taking what Isaiah said about the Messiah. They are taking what the miracle meant about the Messiah. They are taking the words of the Messiah as he brought forth the claims about himself, and they are saying it's all demonic. What we are seeing in Jesus is the kingdom of Satan. Jesus responds to that in verses 25 to 37, and he responds to that in terms of judgment. And in that context, he has laid before us three amazing principles that are life-changing principles once they are grasped and understood. The first one is, you can see it in verse 26 and 28, simply, there are two kingdoms. What Christ has come to do is to invade the kingdom of Satan. And he has come to bind Satan and to steal his goods or to spoil his possessions, to take his people out of that kingdom. Those kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, are in eternal and absolute opposition. And the point that he makes in verse 30, when he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad," is that everybody is in one of those two kingdoms. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God is not a kingdom for spiritual beings and for angels. Those kingdoms reign over men. And in diametrical opposition, those two kingdoms exist. And the first principle that he wants us to understand is that there are two kingdoms, and only two. The second principle, we saw in verses 31 and 32, is that there is an unforgivable sin. And that those who commit the sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And what he's saying there is that those who so resist the Holy Spirit as he pours out redemptive power and as he brings the light of truth to the person of Christ, if that Spirit is resisted, then the only means of forgiveness are bypassed. The only means of forgiveness are what we read at the end of chapter 11. Come to me. That's faith. Take my yoke. That's repentance. Where faith and repentance are resisted and the Holy Spirit is denied, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the age to come will just be an age of judgment. Today we come down to verse 33, to the third principle that he brings. And again, it is rather a sobering principle. Notice verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. Basically what he's telling us is that there is a coming day of judgment. At that day of judgment, the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed. It will be rendered into the place of destruction. And perfect justice will be handed out. That was one of the points of the Isaiah passage up in verses 18 and in verse 20. The point is that Messiah will administer absolutely perfect justice. And there will come a day when the rebellion against God will be over. And it will not be allowed to survive in the history of the world any longer. And so we come to look at these verses here between verses 33 and verse 37. Those are very sobering words, for a number of reasons. Jesus has been revealed to us here as the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins. He is the only one who is authorized to forgive sins. And yet he speaks here about an unforgivable sin, and he promises that there will be a race of people who at the day of judgment will be condemned by their words. Now, if you were just to take some of these statements of Jesus and just pull them out and just highlight them. They are staggering. Verse 30, you are either with him or you are against him. To be against Jesus is an awesome state of heart. In verse 32, he speaks about a sin that will never be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. In verse 36, awesome words. They will give an account at judgment day. In verse 37, you will be justified or you will be condemned. In other words, Jesus is being deadly serious here. What he is talking about is the issue of life and death for eternity. He didn't come to give his opinion about small, trivial matters that don't matter about things on this earth at all. He came to give huge principles of salvation. Now, we look at these verses, and there's only two major points, at least, that we can organize these things around. In order to understand them, verse 33 is an application of things. And that'll be the first thing that we look at. Notice verse 33. It sounds a little bit strange to us. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, because a tree is known by its fruit. And you step back and you say, wait a second, how can I make a tree good or bad? It sounds strange to us. In that culture, to these people, they knew exactly what he was talking about. But for us, what he is doing is he is taking the principle of verse 30 and he is making it a personal, practical application. There's only two kingdoms. You are going to be in one. What he says in verse 33, you got to take a stand. You can't go two ways. You can't have a good tree with bad fruit. You can't have a bad tree with good fruit. You've got to choose. And I use that word with all of its force. You have to decide and you have to choose. Are you going to be a bad tree or are you going to be a good tree? Now you say, oh, Pastor, you have certainly forgotten your Calvinism. Because don't you remember that men are totally depraved and every choice that they make will be a sinful choice except the Holy Spirit come with prevenient grace and change their hearts and cause them to believe in Christ. Then they can choose Christ. No, I haven't forgotten it. Jesus' point stands. Either make the tree good or make it bad. What he is saying here, he's speaking specifically with his crosshairs zeroed in on the Pharisees who said that he was a demon. These were the religious experts of the day. They were the teachers of Israel who claimed to speak for God. Their life was filled with religion. And they were filled with the deeds of obedience to the law as they saw it. And yet they condemn Jesus Christ. Jesus says you don't go both ways. If you are for God, you will not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. If you are for God, you will not reject God the Son. If you are for God, you are going to be consistent with God's program of redemption. You don't go both ways. And what he is saying is you Pharisees claim to have a good root and to have the real reality of spirituality inside of you, but you condemn the method of God's salvation. Get it together. One way or the other. And there's an edge to this metaphor that he uses. In our day, it would be something. It would come across something like, as he looks these guys in the eye, he says, you either fish or cut bait. Either go all the way with God or don't go with God at all. You don't get half a God. You don't get half a salvation. You don't get it on your terms. You either go the whole way with them or you're not going with them at all. That's what he's saying. Make the tree good and the fruit good or make it bad. It's very similar to what he told the church of Laodicea. Remember Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus came to the church of Laodicea, and that judgment as he is presented as the Lord of the churches, sitting in judgment over the churches. And the Laodicean church had a lot of outward goodness, and a lot of wealth, and a lot of prosperity. And he came to them and he said, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Some people looked at that and said, well, what's he saying here? Does he want them to be cold spiritually? No, he's not saying that. He is using what they understood in Laodicea. He is using an illustration that comes from what they were known for, which is they had hot springs. There was water there. And people believed that the water was medicinal. They would soak in those hot springs. I guess they still do that today. I've never done that. Some of you women may have gone to the hot springs. I don't know. But anyway, they looked at it as being medicinal. And Jesus is saying, you're not hot. Spiritually, you're not hot. You have no medicinal, health-giving value to you. And neither are you cold. If you were cold water, I would love that. It would be refreshing, good drink of mountain springs. But you're not cold. You're not healthy, refreshing, life-giving in either way. You're like water that has set in an aqueduct pipe for about 2 months. Nothing but lukewarm. And Jesus says, I can't stomach it. I will vomit you out of my mouth. What are you saying to them? You're trying to go both ways. Oh, you look wonderful in terms of appearance, in terms of activity, and in terms of the material things that you have, but you don't even know that you are poor, wretched, blind, and naked in terms of spiritual things. Jesus is telling them, you can't have two masters. You can't go in two directions. You have to go whole-souled in one direction. Else Jesus will spew you out of his mouth. You know what is afflicting the American church? This determination that we have to have both and. We've got to have Christ because we know we're going to die and we know we're going to go to judgment. But we got to have the world because this is where we live. And this divided heart, this disloyalty, and this semi-commitment is killing the American church. It's not New Testament gospel. It's not what Jesus puts in front of us. What Jesus puts in front of us is simple. Follow me. Holy, entirely and forever. What Jesus is saying here in verse 33, make the tree good or make the tree bad. Decisively, immediately, self-consciously, give the whole of yourself to Christ. That's the invitation that is here. He is not saying to us, I'll tell you what, you guys think I'm a messenger of Satan? Well, maybe we can find some common ground here and maybe we can go forward together. He's saying either you go all for me, 100%, without reservation, without condition, without terms, or you don't go for me at all. Do you understand? He is not here to negotiate. He is not here to compromise. He is here to bring the kingdom of God, where God rules and God reigns. And you can't have it all. You can't go both ways. What Jesus says here is amazing, especially in terms of what he has already put in front of us. Back in chapter 8, if you can remember, there was a couple of people who came and offered themselves for discipleship. One of them said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, I don't have any place to lay my head. I'm not even as comfortable as the birds or the foxes. I'm deprived on earth. Will you still follow me wherever I will go? And the unstated conclusion is no. Other one says, Lord, I will follow you. But let me go bury my father first. I mean, the poor old guy, I got to take care of him. He's going to die and I got to get him buried. I've got other priorities first. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. You choose, you see? No terms, no conditions, no negotiations. He is Lord or He is not. That's what Jesus is telling us here in verse 33. And if we were to step back and say, Jesus, why does it have to be so absolute? He would just say, because judgment day is coming. And you will be judged according to the basic principle, there are two kingdoms, and only two. They don't merge together, and there's not a third. And he who is not with me is against me. And by your words you will be justified, and by your words, or by your words you will be condemned. There's only justification and there's only two destinies. There's only two kingdoms. You have to be whole-souled in one, or you are in the other. Make sense? That's why. Because there is a judgment day coming. We must make the tree good. There's another thing that we need to understand about that expression. And that is what Jesus means by good. When he uses those words here, again, he is playing off of his statement there in verse 30. If we're to pull many people aside in our generation and say, what is good? They would define it in terms of morality, in terms of keeping the law, in terms of character, or in terms of some kind of specific personality trait. What Jesus means by good is being with me. It is a relationship. That which is good in the eyes of God is that which is attached to Jesus Christ, that which is united to Jesus Christ. And the beauty of that union with Christ is that many sinners who have committed, as he says there in verse 31, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven men in Christ. Sinners united to Christ are seen by God in terms of being good. Good and bad here are basically the relationship of a disciple to Christ or the relationship of an unbeliever to the kingdom of Satan. I find it fascinating, the words that he has used here, that so clearly divide humanity into those two things. Good and bad is not defined by the filthy rags of righteousness which we have done. Good and bad is defined by whether or not we have repented of sin and cast our souls upon Jesus Christ. Basically, the Apostle Paul is going to teach us later on in history that if Christ is not our righteousness, we are not righteous. But if Christ is our righteousness, we can never be condemned. And so what Jesus is talking about here is very, very applicable. Now, the second thing that he does from verses 34 to 37 is he begins to give the principles of judgment. How will that judgment take place, that final day? Because he has introduced this paragraph with some awesome words. In verse 32, this age or the age to come. And then in verse 36, he speaks about the day of judgment that will divide the ages. Well, how will that judgment be? Well, first point seems to be that that judgment will be uncompromisingly accurate. Notice verse 34. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Wow. Does that sound like somebody who can describe himself as being meek and gentle of heart? I mean, that's the way Jesus described himself. Does it shock your sensibilities that Jesus looked at people and said, you brood of vipers, you descendants, you offspring of snakes. Say, it sounds like a teenager in a snit calling people names like that. What about when he looks at them and said, you being evil? Do you see how that would cut against the grain of our entire culture? How dare you judge somebody? See, our whole culture is given to the premise that the principal thing about morality is tolerance. What must never happen is judgment. Don't judge me, brother. And that goes for God, too. God, don't judge me. No. But what Jesus is saying here is absolutely fundamental. He is not a teenager in a snit here. That word brood of vipers is not emotional spasm that he's going through. He is standing here as a prophet, anticipating the final day of judgment, and he is accurately defining their moral nature. Brood of vipers cropped up earlier in the study of Matthew. It was from the mouth of John the Baptist in chapter 3. He called those people who were around him then, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Pictures of snakes trying to get away from a spreading flame. It is going to crop up again in chapter 23 when Jesus again nails the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Again he will call them a brood of vipers and again tell them about final condemnation. The point that he is making here, I'm not just calling you bad names. You are the offspring of Satan. I have come to crush the head of the serpent. You are part of the kingdom of Satan. In John 8, he is going to look them in the eye and he's going to say, "You are of your father, the devil." He is morally defining their nature and their kingdom in which they live and the family by which they are named. He is being, in that term, in other words, technical. They are a brood of vipers. They are the descendants of Satan, headed for destruction. And then he calls them evil. Wouldn't that set the relativists of our generation on their heels? Generation that believes that right and wrong is just a matter of personal preference. And whoever happens to have the bigger muscles and the bigger stick, he's the one that defines right and wrong. Now, Jesus looks at them, and as a definition of their heart state, evil. Point is, Jesus is never wrong. He's the eschatological, the final judge of mankind. He never fails and he never makes a mistake. Jesus not only understands that there is a good and evil, Jesus defines people according to their proper designation. These are evil people. The evil is not necessarily that they were sleeping around or doing drugs. The evil is they had rejected the claims of Jesus Christ and called him a demon. There really is objective, absolute, right and wrong. There really will come a day of perfect judgment with respect to it. And we ought to take away from this, when we hear Jesus talk like this to people, another very sobering warning. We are known. Every human being is thoroughly understood. No place to hide. Christ will not be deceived. No diversions, no distractions. Absolutely, perfectly, and righteously understood. You being evil. See, what Christ has just done here is what the Old Testament says only God can do. Let me read to you out of Jeremiah chapter 17. Does this sound familiar? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Before I read the next verse, what's the answer? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Jesus stands before them and says, I know you, you brood of vipers, you evil. I test the heart. I know the mind. Jesus is taking the position of the judge that only God could take. So that's the first thing about the final judgment. It will be brutally accurate. The second thing is it will be absolutely just and fair. We would expect that out of somebody who has been told in verse 20 and in verse 18 that he's going to declare justice. But verse 34, I think, speaks of the fairness of it all. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. This judgment is not going to be based upon subjective opinion or emotional preferences. It's going to be based on hard, cold, objective facts. In the Bible, it is repeatedly told to us, we will be judged by our works. Here Jesus says, I've got a perfect standard of understanding your heart just by the things that come out of your mouth. Out of the overflow, the abundance, your heart kind of wells up and bubbles over and the mouth speaks. It's like somebody has said, the roots of our tongue are in our heart. And the heart is revealed and exposed by the words that are spoken. He's got in mind the words here that the Pharisees said. He casts out demons by Beelzebub. Jesus grabs a hold of that and he says, that is a clear revelation of your heart. Point is, judgment's going to be absolutely just. The principle that our hearts determine our actions, our choices, and our words are what he is operating on. The Old Testament says that wickedness proceeds from the wicked. New Testament says he who practices righteousness is righteous. So the way that we are in our hearts is what he is going to justly judge. It's funny today how people use their hearts as being an excuse for all of their sin. Well, forgive me, brother, I was just born this way. Yeah, I've been a wretch to my wife, but what do you expect? It's just the way I am. Or I can't help it, I'm a homosexual because that's the way I was born. Jesus says, no, your heart is not an excuse. Your heart is the problem. And it is the wickedness of the heart that the mouth reveals. And so this judgment on Judgment Day is going to be absolutely just. And what strikes me thirdly about the principle of judgment is that it will extend to the very details of life. Here, every idle word will be judged. Now, when you stop and think about the awesomeness of what Jesus is talking about here, those words, to give an account on the day of judgment, is an awesome thing. It's the reason many, many people hate Christianity and do not want to consider the claims of Christ, because inherent in it is the idea of personal responsibility. And our whole generation has made a science about how to avoid responsibility. You know, we'll just have a layer of bureaucracy so that it's his fault, not mine. And we go through all of these machinations in order to get out to personal responsibility. But Jesus lays it as a fundamental principle of his entire worldview. Every idle word will give an account for, individually, personally. It's not forgotten. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. I shouldn't say that. We have said some bad things. Some of the things that I can remember saying make my skin crawl with shame. And some things have drifted out of my memory. But not God's. Everything that has happened, every detail, every thought and intention of every heart is firmly in the mind of God. We'll give an account. So he speaks here about personal accountability, and he speaks here about how the heart is the source of all of our words. Basically, the principle is wise hearts, righteous hearts use wise words and righteous words, and the others don't. Now, he's not being absolute here. He recognizes that there is such a thing as phony hypocrites who will say what they don't believe. He's going to talk about that in chapter 15. Same group here. And he knows that there are hypocrites who sometimes really do speak the truth. Like Balaam or Caiaphas on another occasion. But Jesus told his followers in chapter 23 of Matthew, when the Pharisees speak, do what they say, because they sit in Moses' seat. So, yeah, they have wretched hearts, but sometimes they speak the truth, so do what they say. Just don't do what they do. His principle here is that some way, shape, or form, what is in the heart will come out of the mouth. And Christ knows the difference between those words that are not meant and those words that are. What he's using is kind of like a proverb. What he's teaching here is that everybody's got a treasure in their heart. And by treasure, he means that there is something valuable, something that is delighted in, something that is seen to be precious. And it's a heart treasure. And people who have good things that they prize in their hearts, they will use their tongues in a certain righteous way. And people who delight in evil things, and he uses the word evil that he uses in the next chapter for Satan himself. People who have evil things, they will speak about evil things, and they will speak in an evil way. That treasure is going to come out in one way or the other when it talks about the relationship to Christ. I really believe what Jesus has in mind is what he said back in chapter 10, in verse 32. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father is in heaven. If he's got a good treasure in his heart, that is the love of Jesus Christ, that will be how he uses his mouth. If he's got an evil treasure in his heart about the irrelevance of Christ or how Christ is to be denied his lordship, that is how he will use his mouth. But Jesus is not content here to leave this in vagueness. He uses an expression, idle words, to speak about what will come up to meet us, to meet people at Judgment Day. Idle words is a strange expression. Seems odd to us. I'm not sure why they translated it that way. Well, I do know. There are passages in Scripture where this word is used of people. They are lazy people who do not work. Idle. Get it? Why do you stand in the marketplace idle? No? And the Apostle Paul uses the same expression to talk about warning women not to be idle, not to be lazy. And he uses this word. But it's broad enough here to take in all the sins of the tongue. See, he wants it to be broader than just blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, yes, you have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You have spoken against the Holy Spirit. But I want you to know that for every idle word, whether it fits that category or not, men will give an account on the day of judgment. I won't take time to do it. I will take time to do one. Ephesians 5. Look at Ephesians 5. For the sins of the tongue and the recognition that idle words will be the standard by which we give account. Ephesians 4 goes through a number of the sins of the tongue at the end of the chapter. Angry words, lying words, words of malice, unkind, unforgiving words, corrupt words, all those kinds of things. Come down and he's still got his mind going in that direction in chapter 5. Verse 3, fornication, all uncleanness or covetous, let it not even be named among you as is fitting saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. He is talking about the sexual sins in verse 3, and then the improper, filthy communication in verse 4, those dirty jokes, and those innuendos, and those double meanings that so fill the mouth and the lives of our culture these days. Idle words, the sins of the tongue. But Jesus, in the book of Matthew, has already talked to us about what idle words he means. Again, we won't take the time to look at it. You can remember back to chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, where he is speaking about the reality of anger in the heart of someone. If you call your brother fool, if you call him reka, which means blockhead, You'll be in danger of the judgment, in danger of the council. Those are idle words. You see? The words of anger and the words of condemnation are the idle words that end up in the same kind of judgment that he speaks of here. Or we could go again, chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, where he speaks about honesty. And he is talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who, unless they have certain oaths that they swear by, they don't feel the need to tell the truth. So if they swear by the gold of the temple, then you got to tell the truth. If you swear by the sacrifice that's on the altar, you can fudge if you want. Jesus says in Matthew 5, let your yes be yes and your no be no, because anything else is of the evil one. And he uses this word, evil one. It's of the kingdom of Satan. And those kinds of words are the idle words that he is speaking about here. But I think we've got to get even more specific to understand what he is talking about here. I said the word idle means lazy and inactive. It means unproductive. In 2 Peter 1:8, it's translated barren. To be barren and unfruitful. To be idle and unfruitful. Unproductive is the point. In James 2 and verse 20, it's translated useless. Faith without works is idle. It is useless. And that's what this word means. It means unproductive, useless, worthless words. You say, well, does that mean we shouldn't tell jokes? Does that mean a couple of good old boys shouldn't sit with their back foot propped up against their pickup truck and swap stories? No, it doesn't mean that. He's in the context here of what is wicked and what is evil and what is blameworthy. No? Doesn't mean that by idle words. What he means by idle words are words that don't produce action. Broken promises are idle words. Unpaid vows. Just useless, empty words. So what he's talking about in chapter 21, verse 30, where he gives that illustration about a father had two sons. He told each one, go work in the field. One said, I will go, but he did not go. Those are idle words. Do you follow? Or in chapter 23 and verse 3, again where he's speaking of the Pharisees, verse that I just quoted, do what they tell you to do. But don't do what they do. He says, and he follows it up with, because they say, but they do not do. Idle words. You get it? Dads, ever break a promise to your children? Idle words. Businessmen? Ever break a contract? Ever decide to be someplace else when you promise to be there such and such a time, such and such a place? Idle words. They don't produce the life that is presented. But I really believe that Jesus has here an emphasis on spirituality of things. He is speaking primarily, I believe, about idle words spoken to the Lord. See, the Christless religion of the Pharisees is the background. And Jesus recognizes that there is a way to speak to God that doesn't have the heart and the life in alignment with the words. In fact, he is going to call his disciples on it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I command you? Idle words. We've seen idle words in this chapter from the Pharisees when they ask Christ, is it lawful for such and such a thing to happen on the Sabbath? And then the comment is, basically, they didn't ask that because they wanted information or because they wanted to live properly on the Sabbath. They asked him that to accuse him. Idle words are hypocritical words. Jesus spoke about them back in chapter 7 when again he's speaking about final judgment day. And he says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And remember that passage, how they went on and they protested their religious righteousness. We've preached in your name. We've done miracles in your name. Jesus said, you expect that to make up for your lawlessness? Depart from me. I never knew you. See? In other words, when people say to Christ, Lord, I repent, and they don't repent, as idle words. When they say, Lord, I'll live for you, and they don't live for him, that's idle words. And as you begin to think about hypocritical words, the whole scope just seems to expand like crazy. We sang a little bit ago, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Idle words? Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold. Is that idle words? One place Jesus condemns the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. For pretense, they make long prayers in public. In other words, they draw near to God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. Idle words? Let me draw it down a little bit closer. Because I think what he's got in mind, especially, is hypocritical teaching. These Pharisees, as I said, were the teachers of Israel. They were the spokesmen for God. They sat in Moses' seat, by Jesus' own description. They were to teach the law. And yet they called him a demon. I think idle words especially relate to teachers who teach but do not do what they tell others to do. Who preach but do not practice. And if you think I can look at these words without going to my own confessional and speaking to God, you're crazy. How many sermons have been preached but not applied? How many counsel sessions have given sound biblical advice that has not been followed by my own life? Do you follow what I'm saying? Every idle word, every phony, hypocritical profession before God, everyone will meet people at judgment day. And you step back before it and you say, I am utterly condemned by my own words. But Jesus seems to believe that there is hope here. He says, by your words, in verse 37, you will be justified. And judgment day has this division of humanity. For some are condemned and some are justified. And you look at the sins that have come out of our mouths and you say, where is the hope to be justified in the midst of all of this? And there is hope. He said in verse 31, every sin and blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven. There is hope for forgiveness. And you say, where's the hope? It's in what he's already said. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. You see, Jesus takes into his mind in this passage where he sets in anticipation for final judgment, he takes into his mind the whole scope and sweep of the redemptive program. The one who says, come to me, is not just a carpenter out of Nazareth. It is the crucified Christ. It is the sin-bearing Lamb of God. It is the one who takes upon himself the sins of all of his people to pay a penalty and to die a death and to provide a redemption that is absolutely perfect. He's the only one who can forgive the sins of our mouths. And he says, come to me, because he died to pay for the sins of his people. Do you follow? He has offered the benefits of a full and a free pardon, a perfect salvation. And he offers it to anyone who will come to him in simple faith and take his yoke in simple repentance. Repentance is when you leave your sin for Christ. And that purpose and that commitment to have the Lordship of Christ reign over your life delivers you from the kingdom of Satan and transfers you into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. I'm sure that there are many things in your life that you can handle. And I am sure that there are many oppositions and difficulties that you have overcome, but there's one you're never going to get around. Judgment Day, where every idle word meets you. If you go to that spot and to that place without the righteousness of Christ being your righteousness, without the blood of Christ being your only hope, and without His Lordship and His reign in your life, you can't handle that. That judgment will be detailed, it will be brutally honest, and it will be absolutely just. If you're here this morning and you are still not in the kingdom of Christ, don't leave this place. Don't get up from your pew. Don't go any place until you have obeyed Jesus' invitation. Come, just as you are, right where you are, right now, and take Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You tell us the truth. You love us very much, or You wouldn't tell us the truth. You'd leave us in our darkness. We thank You for that. And we thank You for pointing us to the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, for Your people, in a fresh and in a new way, we give You our mouths. Take our tongues. Fill our tongues with praise for You, with the truth of the gospel, with honesty, and with love. For those who are not, Lord God, we pray that You would show them the benefits of Christ being their Lord and bring them into Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.